Chapter 4, once again, as we continue our study of Paul's teaching about the unity of the church and what the church is, how it works, why it exists. We're looking this morning in particular at verses 11 and 12. You will notice that the text for the message is 7 and 11 and 12, because 7 really sets the scene for the verses that follow. And verses 8 through 11, in an essence, are a parenthesis. We're going to read verses 7 right through to 16. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. And then we'll focus in on 11 and 12 this morning. Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the Word of God. May God give us understanding of His Word, that we might become what He would have us to be here at Renfrew. We're going to look into verses 11 and 12, especially this morning. Verse 7 reads, because it really fits in as the immediate context, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Please join me in prayer and let's ask God to help us understand what He would say to each one of us as individuals and us as a congregation through these words. Our Father, the church is Your idea. We are the work of Your Son and Your Spirit. And we here together form the Church of Christ at Renfrew. Father, help us to hear what You have to say through Your Word this morning as to why we exist, what our purpose is, what our role is individually and as a congregation, that we might serve You and be effective in serving You for the glory of Your name and for the good of people everywhere. Father, may we see the high calling that we have as Your people. May we respond with faith. May we respond by being available to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. What's the church? Why the church? We come this morning to one of the most important texts in the New Testament for understanding what the Church of Jesus Christ is about, and especially to understand how it is to function in this world in order to carry out the ministry given it by the Lord. These words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 shed some very important light on just how the Lord accomplishes His purposes, expressed especially in Matthew 16 when He declared, "I will build My church." If you and I care about Jesus Christ, if we love Him, if we're trusting in Him, then we want to know what His purposes on earth are and how we fit into it. Every Christian who is concerned about the glory of Christ and concerned about carrying out His will and his purposes in the church is also concerned to understand and to conform to the Lord's way of doing things and the principles by which his kingdom is established and his church built up in the world. We are surrounded in these days on every side by those who would entice us to get with the latest trend and to try the current fad, whatever it might be, changes every week, to build the kingdom of God in our neighborhood. But the rationale is often heard, but it works. And the unspoken idea behind all the things that go on today is that if God is blessing it over there, he's sure to bless it here, so what are we waiting for? Few people stop to ask foundational questions such as, what is the measure of true success and blessing from God's point of view? Usually people assume that it's numerical growth. If our church were packed with people and it were overflowing and we'd have to put them in with a shoehorn and maybe think about going to two services or expanding our building and building a bigger parking lot, then we would say we're successful. And there are lots of churches today that are growing like that, and people look at them and say, ah, successful church. God is blessing. I beg to differ. He may be blessing, but numerical growth is not a guarantee that God is pleased with what's going on. There may be lots of people there who think they're Christians and don't even know the Lord because they never hear the gospel. I could tell you stories of churches and messages I've heard that would curl your hair. The things that are going on today, and you can read a book by John MacArthur, I forget the title of it, but he talks about churches where the pastoral staff on the platform were having wrestling matches in order to draw crowds. I mean, there's just circuses going on out there. Oh, hopefully that will never happen here. But, you know, we just need to recognize that we need to evaluate everything from God's perspective. Do the things that people put forward as the methods of doing church and growing the church, do they fit in with the principles in God's Word? Are we happy that we are not seeing great crowds coming in? No, we want to see people saved. You and I should have a burden for lost people. We should have a hunger and a desire for people to come to know Christ. But we should have a greater burden to do the will of God and to do His work in a way that pleases Him. And that may mean great growth, it may mean slow growth. Being fruitful is a desirous thing, but being faithful is essential. So this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the timeless words of the Apostle Paul, who was probably the greatest church growth expert of all time, that we might consider the truth that we find in verses 7 and 11 and 12, that the Lord Jesus builds His church by giving her ministers of the Word to equip His people to do the work of ministry. So let's think about what God's method of church growth is and see how we can make sure we are fitting in with it and how it involves every single one of us. Every single one of us. Again, Paul writes, the Lord Jesus is the one who gives us grace. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, to each of us. And then he goes on to say, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to do all the work of the ministry so the saints could sit and watch. No, it doesn't say that. He gave these people to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And that is something we need to grasp. So the first truth that we need to draw out of this passage is that the giver of the gifts that build the church is Jesus Christ. Verse 11 speaks of gifts Christ has given to His church, but that follows on verse 7. Verses 8 through 10 are really a parenthesis. Now in my version, actually it has a parenthesis for 9 and 10. Verse 8 may well be as well, but it gives scriptural support to Paul's statement that grace was given to each of us. In either case, the grace was given to us, and then he talks about the gifts in verse 11. So there is a connection between 7 and 11. Verse 7, the stress is on the grace of Christ to every believer. Verse 11 thus illustrates this grace in Christ's calling some individuals to certain tasks and giving them to His church for the well-being of the church. We need to understand whatever tasks we have, whatever service you and I do, it is by grace. We do not deserve the privilege of serving the Lord, although He deserves the privilege of you and I being available to Him. The crucial point it is that Jesus Christ is the head of His church, and He bestows gifts on each church as He chooses. Verse 11 could be translated, He Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. The stress is that Jesus Himself is the source of spiritual gifts and the one who decides how to distribute them. So we here at Renfrew are here, each of you placed in the body by the Lord according to His will, each of you giving gifts to serve in the body according to His will. All of us. Sometimes there's a danger in this day and age, and it wasn't the case centuries ago perhaps, but has been in the last 40 or 50 years, that we stress the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit at the expense of stressing the work and ministry of the Father and the Son. Because in Scripture, all three members of the Trinity are said to give gifts. Romans 12 talks about the Father giving gifts to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the Holy Spirit giving gifts to the church. And here in Ephesians 4, it talks about the Son giving gifts to the church. And so we see the unity of the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in purpose in seeking to build the church and to equip the church. And of course, the unity of the Trinity is always a call to the church to also experience and exhibit that unity. And that's what chapter 4 is all about. We are to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that includes every local church. He's the only king. So as we think this morning about our church and what our place is in the world and what God wants to use us for, we need to have the foundations right. We need to ask ourselves things like, well, who is in control of Renfrew Baptist Church? Is it the pastor? Is it the deacons? Maybe it's the Sunday school teachers. No. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And since as head and as king, He gives grace to each one of us, it follows that each one of us has a function in the church. Each one of us has a role to play in the church. Now, of course, I'm speaking to you if you are a child of God today, if you have joined this church and are part of it. If you're not yet a Christian, then you are one of those people that we are praying for that would come to see your need of Christ to become part of the church. If you're a Christian and you're not yet part of this church, I exhort you to do the biblical thing and join with the church, this one or another one. There's no place in the New Testament for Christians who just drift around. And as we've said in recent weeks, those who are part of the church need to formally become part of the church because the church can't function if it doesn't know who is part of the church. But assuming that we are believers in Jesus, then we need to understand that God has gifted us to serve Him among the body of His people. That is why we are here. Every one of us has a role to play. Every one of us is important. And that means each one of us has a responsibility to discover our role and our gifts and our responsibilities. And the foundational requirement, therefore, is our availability. God doesn't need our abilities, but He is looking for our availability. And also humility. Because it's God who chooses our role. There's a principle here. Not all gifts, not all roles are the same. All are important, but they're not all the same. They're not all equal. The real issue for us is our willingness to trust the Lord, to love Him, to desire to please Him, whatever He calls us to do, and to be available. To be willing to accept the so-called lesser role. That's really a test of our motives. If we love the Lord Jesus, we will be available for anything. Unwillingness to do the less glamorous tasks reveals pride, love for self, and that's not a good thing. And if it's stronger than our love for the Lord, that's really not a good thing. Jesus is the head of the church. The gifts He gives to His people for the good of the church, He gives as He decides to give. For you and I, no matter what we do, it is just an incredible privilege to to be allowed to serve Christ. And so we should be desiring to serve Him, we should be available to serve Him, and we should be willing to serve Him in whatever way He asks. We should have people lining up for the privilege of cleaning the bathrooms. Well, there are some who do that. We should be thankful to them. But you know, we should all be saying, just to be a gatekeeper in the house of our God is an incredible privilege. So I trust and I pray that that would be our attitude and we would be available. The second truth that comes out of our passage is that the essence of the gifts that build the church is the calling of individuals to the ministry of proclaiming God's word. Now, there are many gifts and they don't all directly proclaim God's word, but those that build the church are centered on that. As we look at our passage, it becomes obvious. First of all, just looking at the larger picture of Scripture, there is a great variety in the gifts given by Christ to His church. This passage in Ephesians 4 is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 gives us an enumeration of a number of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12 also gives us a list of gifts of the Spirit of God and God the Father. 1 Peter 4 is another instance of gifts of the Spirit that are given to serve God. And these lists show great variety. No one list is identical to the other lists. There is some repetition of the gifts, and there are gifts that are not in any other list in each list, as far as I know. It is unlikely, in fact, that every gift that exists is cataloged in the New Testament at all. There may be others that aren't. The idea is not that God wants us to have this tight list that we can check off and say, well, this is the gift I have or this is the gift you have. We need to understand that God is a God of variety. He gives gifts to us as the church needs them. Peter, when he writes of gifts, speaks of the gifts that are received, which are to be used. And he divides them into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. It's one way of looking at them. Paul divides the gifts by a different criterion in 1 Corinthians. In one place, he speaks of powers or abilities that are given for service, and that includes both speaking and other types of gifts. In another place, he speaks of people with gifts appointed to service. So you've got people on the one hand, powers or abilities on the other hand. Now, as we look at our passage in Ephesians, the focus is especially on the people as gifts. Now, these are not the only gifts given, but perhaps they are the most necessary for the well-being of the church. As far as I know, and I could be totally wrong, I don't know of anyone in our church who has the gift of speaking in tongues. If they did, that would be fine. Some churches get bent out of shape as to whether they should have or don't have or how many have and how to exercise it. They're really not that a big deal. We don't need to be bent out of shape. But as far as I know, that gift hasn't been given here. Maybe some of you have that gift anyway, and I just don't know about it. As I said, it's not a big deal. But what we do see here is that the gifts that seem to be most necessary are people gifts, and they are gifts connected to speaking the word. Some are also listed in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about apostles and prophets and teachers. Here he adds evangelists and pastors. Here he leaves out some of the ones he mentions in 1 Corinthians, such as workers of miracles, healers, tongue speakers, etc. Now, as we look at our list here in verse 11 in Ephesians 4, there are two very interesting facts about this list. First of all of these gifts in 4:11 are people. They're not powers, they're not abilities. We read that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. The second interesting fact is that the ministry of each of these people is related in some way to proclaiming and teaching the truth of God's word. Very interesting. As we ask ourselves why Paul illustrates the principle that Christ gives gifts to his church for its upbuilding by pointing to these gifts in particular, we must keep in mind the overall flow of Paul's thought in this chapter and in the whole epistle. We really need to keep in mind in particular Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. You may want to just turn there and look at it for a moment. Paul wants to wants us to understand, he wants the church to understand, that God's ultimate purpose in everything is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Okay, we see the world today ignoring Christ, despising Christ, indifferent to Christ, misunderstanding Christ. We see the church today, which is such a mixed bag, some love Christ and honor His word. Others, He's just a mascot. They don't really honor His word and don't pay attention to Him. But one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, He will return and there will be a recreation of the universe. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, which is a recreation, a restoration of the current heaven and earth. Everything will be made new and right. And the human race will have the completion of redemption. And those who know Christ, the new people of God, will be with Him forever in this new heaven and earth. Those who do not know Him, those who have rejected Him, will be cast out. And I say this with no joy, but it is for the glory of God. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will be forever separated from your Creator. But in the new heaven and the new earth, everything will be restored, and there will be great joy and peace and beauty and prosperity, all united under Jesus Christ. That is what God is about in the world. The church is His agent in this world to model what is to come in that world and to bring it about as He enables us, as He works through us. So in this chapter, Paul especially stresses the importance of the unity of the church. That's what Ephesians 4 is about. If the church is to play its part in God's plan to unite all things in and under Christ. So you see why church unity is important? It's not merely for our good. It is because God wants to work in us and through us to reveal to the world what He is doing and, in fact, to bring that about. So the church, as it is united, becomes a powerful force to draw people to Christ and also to model to the world what God is creating and recreating so that the world will have no excuse on the day of judgment. Some will be drawn to Christ, others will reject Him, but they will be without excuse. We have such an important role to play. Thus we come to verse 11, where we see that unity in the church is expressed through diversity among the people as all of the people exercise the grace gifts, sovereignly given by the head of the church to build up the body, His body. It's no accident that Paul chooses these particular gifts in verse 11 to illustrate the principle. Again, these are not the only gifts that the Spirit of God, that the Son of God, gives to the church. But in some way, they are important in this context. He points to people, not abilities or powers, and he points especially to people whose gifting and ministry is intimately connected to teaching and preaching God's Word. Some of you are thinking, okay, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a preacher, I don't want to speak God's Word, I don't like public speaking, so I can just go to sleep now. No, because the next verse says that the ministry of the Word is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, which is to speak the Word to one another and to the world. So this involves all of us. Some people say, I don't want to speak the Word. They've done studies, I've read somewhere, that when you talk about people's greatest fear, you know, everybody fears death, but their greatest fear is public speaking. Some people fear that more than dying. I don't know. Perhaps. But we are all called to be ministers of the Word in some sense. And it may not be public speaking, so you don't have to, your heart can calm down. But we are called to live out and speak the Word the way we speak about anything else to our neighbors, to the people we rub shoulders with. So Paul points to these particular gifts which are intimately connected to preaching and teaching God's Word. And there's a principle here. You and I must never lose sight of the importance of God's Word through human agency to accomplish His purposes. And the church today, by and large, thankfully not all churches, but many churches, have lost sight of this. And marketing techniques have become the key method of advancing the kingdom of God. And the problem with marketing techniques is they produce consumers, but they do not produce disciples. So we need to understand that we need to work our ministry God's way according to His methods and His principles. The church must seek to understand these office gifts given to her by Christ if she, the church, is to function according to His plan. What we have to understand is that an office, I'm not talking about that room back there where I study or perhaps where you go to work each day, an office is a position, is a person. And so we have here, I would submit to you, four offices in verse 11. Now some of you are scratching your heads perhaps, or maybe you should be, because there are five people listed there. But I'm going to submit to you that the final one, shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers, is one office, not two offices. So, we have four here. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers. So let's think about those for a minute. What does the New Testament teach about them? Well, the first office that he gives is apostles. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about them as being the first office, the foundational office. And in the New Testament, the word apostle has four different uses. So it's important that we determine what one Paul means here. The first use of apostle refers to Christ Jesus himself. In Ephesians or Hebrews 3:1, we read, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now the root meaning of apostle, in terms of its derivation, is one who is sent. The Greek verb to send is apostello, and the Greek word apostolos is one who is sent. But the meaning of it is one who is a personal representative. So Jesus is the apostle of God. He is God's personal representative. He is the one who reveals God to us. But obviously that's not the meaning that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians 4:11. First of all, it's plural. Jesus is one. Secondly, Jesus is the one who gives the apostles. So in this case, it's not talking about Jesus as the apostle. The second possible meaning of the word apostle in the New Testament is all Christians, as we obey the Lord's commands. Matthew 28:20, which is the Great Commission, and especially John 20:21, the Lord says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now he's speaking to the 12, but that can be extended to the whole church because the Great Commission given in Matthew 28 continues on to the end of the age, and the apostles, the original 12, are no longer with us. So clearly that commission is given to the whole church. And so we are sent ones, every one of us. All Christians are sent. But I don't think that's Paul's meaning here because he uses the definite article and he's speaking of he gave the apostles. So it's a select set of apostles. The third meaning of apostle in the New Testament and in Christianity, the Christian world in general, we might call apostles of the church. In other words, those messengers and missionaries who have been sent out by the church to perform some task, and especially it includes the preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches. The word apostle in Greek has a Latin equivalent from which we get our English word missionary. So the word missionary is really the English version of the word apostle. And so we talk about the apostles that we have sent out. Think of Scott Nelson, for example, or Helen Rittersgaard in Japan, or missionaries like the Blacks or the Elaine Eby in Pakistan. They are apostles in that sense, apostles of the church. I don't believe that what Paul is talking about here, though. I think he's talking about the fourth use of the word apostle, which is, in particular, the 12, the apostles that Jesus chose as His personal representatives. When we talk about missionaries, they are the church's representatives. Now the 12 and Paul and possibly a few others like James, Galatians 1:19, Paul says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So it seems like he might be including James as an apostle, depending whether we translate that as except James, the Lord's brother, or comma, only James, the Lord's brother. He saw none of the apostles, only saw James. James could be an apostle. We can't be 100% sure. Barnabas seems to be called an apostle in Acts 14. Luke writes, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. So it's possible that Barnabas was considered an apostle, or it's possible that Luke was writing Acts and talking about them in the same way as we talk about missionaries today. So we can't be 100% sure. We know there were at least 12. And those apostles of Christ were those men commissioned by Him, and there were certain qualifications to being a New Testament apostle of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And then in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he writes, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So the apostles of Christ are the fourth category. And I think it is, as Paul writes here in Ephesians 4:11, when he talks about he gave the apostles, that it is this fourth kind that he probably meant. The apostles of Christ, the 12 plus one or two or three others. And these men spoke the word with authority. They wrote Scripture. Our New Testament comes from the apostles or their immediate associates. For example, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts, but he was a traveling companion of Paul's. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was originally with Paul. We know that he was with Peter. And then, of course, Matthew and John were apostles. Paul wrote most of the epistles. John and Peter wrote epistles. We have James, the brother of the Lord. Maybe he was an apostle, as we've just said. And then we have Jude, the brother of James. So the majority of the New Testament was written by apostles. The remainder was written by men who were associates of apostles and who may have been apostles. They are called in Ephesians 2:20 and in 3:5 the foundation of the church along with the prophets. I personally believe that those kind of apostles, the apostles of Christ, are no longer in existence. Not everybody agrees with me. For example, you can go to the apostolic church. They believe there are still apostles today. You stop and think about it. Are their writings equivalent to Scripture? Do they have authority over us in the same way the New Testament does? I do not recognize their authority. Some people do. The Roman Church tries to say that the Pope continues the apostolic succession. In other words, he is like an apostle. Again, I do not believe they meet the qualifications. They had to see Christ. And a vision of Christ is not the same thing. They had to see Him face to face. Paul continually stressed that his vision of Christ on the Damascus Road was not a vision like other people may have had visions or dreams. He saw Christ. He knew Christ personally. The apostles, I do not believe, are in existence, but they continue to exercise ministry in the church today through their writings. So we have the apostles' doctrine, which Luke speaks about in Acts 2:42, talking about the new believers. This is the passage we looked at last week. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We continue to devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine today. That is our New Testament. So that is the only apostolic succession. It is through the New Testament scriptures. We do not recognize the authority of the Pope. He doesn't have any authority over us. That is foundational to the church. We look at the history of the church. It was founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the passages where Paul writes that in Ephesians, it's debated whether the prophets there refers to the Old Testament prophets, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, or whether it means New Testament prophets. And that is a debate we can't resolve finally for sure. However, as we look at this passage and he talks about these gifts to the church, he gave the apostles. Secondly, he gave the prophets. And I believe there are two senses to this word. The primary sense is a vehicle, a person who is a vehicle of direct revelation from God. And of course, the examples we look at are the Old Testament writing prophets. We think, of course, of Isaiah and Jeremiah. We think of Moses. We think of Daniel. We think of Ezekiel. And then, of course, there's the minor prophets. And I'd love to test you by getting you to name the minor prophets. But they're a challenge. I had a friend in school. I've maybe told you this before. In our Hebrew class, we had to memorize the books of the Old Testament. And our prof would test us, and we'd have to write them out. And my friend would get to the minor prophets, and he would just put, etc. So he didn't quite get them. The interesting thing is that his dad was the prof. So that was really interesting. So, however, we really should know the books of the Bible. So if you want help with that, I've actually got I've got some worksheets that you can group the various books in and help yourself to memorize them. Now, were the New Testament prophets of the same level of authority as the Old Testament prophets? Well, I tend to think that the New Testament apostles were probably the equivalent of the Old Testament prophets. So we read Paul or John or Peter or Matthew, and we think of them with equal authority as Ezekiel or Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Moses or Samuel. The New Testament prophets seem to perhaps have a lesser level of authority, especially since the completion of the New Testament. After all, we read in the New Testament that church prophecy is to be tested by Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. And of course, testing everything in the New Testament clearly means by Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul writes, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, Paul was claiming that his writings, which became Scripture, had authority over these prophets. In other words, a New Testament prophet is to recognize the authority of the apostles. And today, that authority is found in the apostolic teaching, which is the New Testament Scripture. So, if there are prophets today, and I'm not prepared to rule them out, their teaching can never be allowed to usurp the place of Scripture, but must always be under the authority of Scripture and tested by Scripture. Some people feel that prophecy has ceased today, and there are certainly some reasons why it may have. I certainly believe that prophecy that would be equivalent to Scripture has ceased. It's complete. But I think it's possible that New Testament prophecy, prophets speaking in the church with a sense of God's message, but without a declaration of authority, without the assumption of inerrancy or inspiration so that it is completely equivalent to Scripture, I think that there may still be a local and limited application without that authoritative note today in the church. But again, if somebody says, I think the Lord might be saying to us at Renfrew, we should make a concerted effort to reach our community, I have no problem with that. We test that by Scripture. We evaluate it. We see whether the witness of the Spirit in the saints at whole agrees with that. But it's always to be tested by Scripture. It's never authoritative. Somebody comes to you and says, I'm a prophet. God has given me a message for you. You're to sell your house, or you are to marry this person, or as a church, you're all to move to Chilliwack. Say, sorry, we don't regard or recognize your authority. We go by the principles of Scripture. What we will do is evaluate what you said and see if things come to pass, see if the church as a whole recognizes that, and then we'll decide to sell our houses and move to Chilliwack, but not just because you said so. So you see what I mean? Prophecy might be somebody giving us something that I think the Lord might be saying this to us, and then we evaluate it and say, yeah, that resonates with my spirit, that fits in with Scripture. We'll go from there. But we do not allow people who claim to be prophets to come and speak with authority toward us. Probably, as Paul writes about the prophets given to the church in Ephesians 4, they were there was a level of authority there because the New Testament wasn't completed, but again, they were in submission to the apostles. I think it was an important gift in the first establishing of the church. We see Agabus' daughter prophesying. We see Agabus prophesying in the book of Acts. We see people who were prophets warning Paul that there were imprisonment awaiting him in Jerusalem. So today, in lesser degree, we may have prophets who are used to speak to specific situations. It may be speaking a word that they think the Lord has laid on their heart. It may be expositing Scripture, expounding Scripture. In a sense, every pastor who preaches is prophesying. But unlike Ezekiel or the Apostle Paul, our sermons are not guaranteed to be inerrant. And so the congregations are to be like the Bereans. You are to test the message by Scripture, which fits in with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. That would include sermons. Prophets and prophecy, I believe, are still Christ's gift to the church, but they must always be tested by Scripture. So there's two of the gifts. Apostles, we still have the apostolic deposit, the Scriptures. Prophets, who may speak to us in particular situations and share what they feel God has laid on their hearts. That may be for the upbuilding and encouragement of the congregation, but it's not authoritative, must always be tested by Scripture. The third office gift is evangelists. And again, this is a speaking office. It's for the health of the church, and it's especially aimed at bringing unbelievers into the church through a clear and spiritually empowered proclamation of the gospel. I believe there are different levels of gifting as evangelists. There's the personal soul winner all the way to the preacher who stands before great crowds. Perhaps as we look at the New Testament, we would include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, Matthew and John were also apostles, but they wrote the Gospels. So perhaps they would be included. Today, it's probably meant to include missionaries and church planters, but of course in every congregation there are evangelists, and I know of some in our church who are always sharing the gospel with people. Now, in the New Testament, and today, at least in some degree, the evangelists, like the apostles and possibly the prophets, were probably more of an itinerant ministry, not necessarily fixed in one local church. But I do believe God gives the gift of evangelism in local churches as well. Okay? So there are the first three. Now we come to the last two, where he says, shepherds and teachers. Now I believe this is most likely one office, not two, because in the original language, Paul uses the word the for each of these until he gets to the last two. And instead of saying the shepherds and the teachers, he uses one the for the two words. And that probably indicates that these two words describe one office, one person, one position. Let's put it that way. Not all who are teachers are called to be pastors, but all who are pastors must be able to teach. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and in Titus 1, 9. This gift or office was non-itinerant. It was tied to the local church. It's not the only office in the local church. The other office, which we as Baptists recognize, which the Scriptures teach, is the office of deacon. It's not mentioned here, and probably because it was not specifically a teaching ministry. Now let's understand that deacons are allowed to teach, and some of our deacons teach. But teaching is not a requirement to be a deacon, so not all deacons teach. The word deacon means servant. Literally, it was a servant at table. And so deacons are to serve and to help those in leadership in order to free them up for the ministry of preaching the word. Perhaps the most foundational place where we see that and where deacons were first established, though not called deacons there, is in Acts 6, when the apostles were being distracted from preaching the word by the need to oversee the administration of food to the widows in the church. So we had an administrative issue. They got the church to call seven men who would oversee that, and they themselves did not then allow that to take away from their ministry of preaching the word. They said it's not fit for us to serve tables. The word serve there is the same verb from which the noun deacon comes from. And so we think that those were the proto-deacons. It turned out that some of them did preach as well. Sounds like our deacons. Some of them do preach and teach. But it's not a requirement to be a deacon. There are also many other ministry gifts in the local church, but pastors and deacons seem to be the only official offices. Others are recognized for and by the exercise of their gifts, but the authority to lead the local assembly seems to be placed only in pastors and with the assistance of deacons. Now, one other thing to make clear, you might say, well, there are other positions mentioned like elders or overseers or bishops or presbyters. Well, let's clarify a little bit. First of all, elder is just the English word for presbyter, and overseer is the English word for bishop. So there aren't four, there's only two. So we're using English words, there are elders and there are overseers. But in fact, the New Testament teaches that elders, overseers, and pastors are the same office. Another clarification, my version says shepherds and teachers. Some versions say pastors and teachers. Actually, my old ESV says pastors and teachers. And when they edited it, they decided to change it to shepherds. Because the word pastor comes from a Latin word, which is just a translation of the Greek word, which means shepherd. So a pastor is a shepherd. So elders, overseers, and shepherds are the same office. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So the elders were to shepherd the flock, they were to pastor the flock, and they were to exercise oversight. So it's one group of men doing the same thing, three different expressions of their ministry. Paul says in Acts 20:28 to the elders at Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." And the word care there is the word shepherd. So he says to the elders, pay attention to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops in order to shepherd or pastor the church of God. The other thing to note is that plurality seems to be the pattern. Most churches in the New Testament had a group of elders. We are not strictly speaking biblical here at Renfrew. One day I would like to move toward a more biblical pattern where we differentiate between deacons and elders. Our deacons today are functioning as elders. We have four deacons currently. Perhaps some of them should be elders and others should be deacons. We would need to go through the whole process of examining them and calling them in the same way that you did when you called me and when you've called other pastors. Because really, elders and overseers and pastors are the same thing. It doesn't matter whether you are paid and you work full-time as a pastor, whether you work part-time, or whether you in fact work full-time at another job and still oversee the church. So we will, Lord willing, one day move toward officially recognizing elders and recognizing deacons. And it will be the elders who oversee the church. Deacons really, there are others who function as deacons but aren't called deacons in our church. Because deacons really are people who function to administer various ministries, to keep them flowing. And whether it's cleaning the building, whether it's overseeing the Sunday school or what. Various kinds of things. But elders are the group of men that God calls to oversee the church and give leadership. One last point, and this is just really this crucial point about these offices. These four offices and the people who fill them are said to be Christ's gift to the church. No one makes himself an apostle or a prophet. No one makes himself an evangelist or a pastor. God's call determines who has these gifts, who becomes these positions, and the church's call confirms that. So we should always think carefully about asking people to consider pastoral ministry or missionary work. It's something that we need to be very careful about to determine first whether God has called them to that. And we need to see evidence of God's call through Him gifting them and using them. So we don't want to lay hands on anybody too suddenly. Second thing that goes along with this is that when the church does confirm the call of God, it's important for us to think about our attitude toward those in leadership. Because if God has called them, we should be willing to support them and follow their leadership and encourage them. Now, I want to just a little side note here. I think that of all the pastors in Vancouver, I've got the most supportive church praying for me and encouraging me. So I'm very thankful. But as a general principle, we need to understand that when God places people in leadership, we are to be there to pray for them and to support them and to encourage them. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that His strategy for building His church is through those He calls to preach His word. Man, our time is just gone. If I stop right now, and I think I probably should, you're all going to go home saying, okay, God's called pastors and those to oversee us. Great. We're here to pray for them. Okay? So, I'm going to continue next week, but before we end, I want you to look at verse 12. Why does He give these offices? It says He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So we must get away from the attitude, and I've heard it expressed not here, thankfully, but in other churches, oh, we hire the pastor to do that. No, if you are a Christian, you're in the ministry. If you're not in the ministry, the question is whether you're a Christian. We are saved to serve, and we serve as a body. The leadership, myself and Rod and Stephen and Sammy and Bob, and I would include Ralph, who leads the shepherd group, and I would include Josh, who leads the young adults. Our role is to equip all of you for the work of ministry. And what's the goal of ministry? To build up the body of Christ. Okay? So we're going to stop there. So this is a pause, and we will finish this next week. But we need to go into this week praying about, Lord, how can I be available to You to do the work of ministry in the church, and how can I get better equipped so that I can do the work of ministry in the church? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the church, and we thank You for placing us in the church. And our prayer, Father, is that You would use us as Your church to reach this city, that You would draw many people who are lost, who are broken and hurting, who are confused, but above all, who are separated from You, that You would draw many people to Yourself through our efforts, through our lives, through our words. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. I think rather than singing a closing hymn,